Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, February the 14th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought us to this day, where we continue to study the events that are taking place around us, and we can prepare ourselves for the time to come. We ask that you would continue to give us strength and understanding and a commitment to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure you do recall that one of the first things the President of the United States of America did during his first coming into office was to provide a tax break for so many. The promises were tremendous, and people were applauding and happy and were invited to enjoy the expansion of their income because the taxes would be reduced specifically. Already, however, in this year, there has been quite a bit of discussion about the fact that the tax returns are not as expansive as they anticipated they would be. And there is already beginning to be quite a bit of a discontent where that is concerned. I'd like to take a look at an article that was published back on November the 20th, 2008. Now, remember, we're talking about an article that was published November the 20th, 2008, not 2018, but 2008, which would have been published before the present administration came into being. The article is found on the Tax Analysis website. That's Tax Analysis website. And the writer of that article is Joseph Thorndike. Last name spelled T-H-O-R-N-D-I-K-E. Joseph Thorndike. Now the title of the article is New Deal Taxes. Four Things Everyone Should Know. New Deal Taxes. Four Things Everyone Should Know. And of course, I'm sure you've heard of the New Deal again before. And this has to do with the period of change that took place in the United States of America with regard to trying to get things together. All right, so here's the article. Suddenly, everything old is New Deal again, according to Paul Krugman, and he's right. As darkness descends on the U.S. economy, almost everyone is reaching for Roosevelt. Newspapers are replete with depression speculation, and pundits are pondering the prospects of a second New Deal. But much of today's New Deal nostalgia is deeply ahistorical. Liberals have engaged in more than a little romantic recollection, while conservatives have waged a dubious rearguard action to discredit New Deal achievements. So let's set the record straight on at least one key element of the New Deal, taxation. Here are four things that everyone should know about New Deal taxes. Number one, the New Deal made liberal use of conservative taxes. Some of the most important elements of the New Deal tax regime were engineered by Herbert Hoover. Congress passed the Revenue Act of 1932, 5 months before Franklin Roosevelt won his bid for the White House. But key elements of the law, including an array of regressive consumption taxes, remained a cornerstone of federal finance throughout the 1930s. The 1932 Act imposed the largest peacetime tax increase in American history. Congress expected it to raise roughly $1.1 billion in new revenue, much of it from the rich. Lawmakers raised income taxes across the board, with the top marginal rate jumping from 25% to 63%. Overall effective rates on the richest 1% doubled, and according to economic historian Elliot Brownlee, meanwhile estate tax rates also climbed sharply, while the exemption was cut by half. For all its progressive features, Hoover's revenue swan song, which passed with strong support from the Democratic majority in Congress, also included an array of regressive excise taxes. The law created new levies, including taxes on gasoline and electricity, while raising rates for old ones. As a group, most of these consumption taxes fell squarely on the shoulders of Roosevelt's famous forgotten man. Yet once in office, the new president did nothing to reduce them. Indeed, excise taxes provided anywhere from a third to half of federal revenue throughout the 1930s. Number two, most new dealers were not Keynesians, at least not initially, and not when it came to taxes. Why did Roosevelt tolerate regressive taxation? Because he needed the money. The president and most of his economic advisors believed that unchecked borrowing posed a threat to recovery, while English economist John Maynard Keynes were urging the president to embrace an aggressive program of debt-financed spending. Many new dealers clung to more orthodox notions of public finance. Keynesians were a rare breed in the early 1930s. Indeed, the word Keynesian didn't enter popular usage until 1938, when counter-cyclical fiscal policy began to attract a broader following. Most policymakers believed that government spending could help spur recovery, but few endorsed wholesale fiscal intervention. Despite enormous, if not profligate, spending, the New Deal has never achieved the volume or kind of pump-priming expenditure which Keynes insisted is necessary to start private enterprise going, the Washington Post observed in 1934. Keynes himself said as much in December 1933. Here's what he said. The setback which American recovery experienced this autumn was the predictable consequence of the failure of your administration to organize any material increase in new loan expenditure during your first 6 months of office. He scolded the president. The position 6 months hence will entirely depend on whether you have been laying the foundation for a larger expenditure in the near future. Pump priming did accelerate towards the middle of the 1930s, but it was never adequate to the task. As economist E. Carey Brown later concluded, stimulatory fiscal policy failed to end the Depression. Not because it did not work, but because it was not tried. And of course, we're talking about the 1929 Depression. And they were trying to do everything they knew how to do in order to build back a strong American economy. They were having real difficulty trying to do this. They raised the taxes. But of course, in a lot of cases, the taxes didn't come in because there were a lot of people who did not have work. Continuing. Spending never had a chance to spur recovery because taxes kept going up. Both parties worshipped at the altar of fiscal responsibility. In 1932, they had completed to see who could inflict more pain on the American taxpayer, with Democratic leaders even sponsoring a manufacturer's sales tax. With revenue in a free fall, policymakers across the political spectrum felt compelled to raise taxes. FDR, for his part, remained deeply conflicted when it came to fiscal stimulus. On one hand, he was genuinely committed to the notion that budgets should be balanced, someday at least, and his close friend and Treasury Secretary, Henry Mongenshaw, was even more adverse to red ink. But Roosevelt also wanted to spend, so he embraced the regressive elements of the 1932 Tax Act, convinced that consumption tax revenue was indispensable. Later, he championed a series of additional tax hikes in 1935, 1936, and 1937. Most New Deal economists, at least those working in the Treasury Department, shared Roosevelt's orthodox inclinations. They worried about unchecked borrowing, even when it was used to finance expansionary spending. The situation called for more than merely drifting with the tide of expenditure on the assumption that no grave problems would be presented by a large increase in the present federal debt. Treasury economists remained deeply suspicious of countercyclical tax policy. Talk of more ambitious attempts to use the federal revenue system as a regulatory mechanism has been heard, they noted with some disdain. The tax system, so the argument runs, may be employed to eliminate business cycles, or at least to lessen their severity, by penalizing oversaving and encouraging consumption, by checking speculation, by favoring certain geographical or social classes at the expense of others, by the encouraging business initiative at hand, or by discouraging unwise business expansion, and so on. All of which struck these sober-minded individuals as more than a little dangerous. The use of taxes for other than revenue purposes is not necessarily an evil, they concluded, but in all such cases, great care should be taken to consider all possible effects, some of which may be undesirable and contrary to the ultimate goal originally contemplated. Now, let me pause here to say that I don't know if you've been listening, but right now there is a little bit of a fear of the financial future of the United States of America, and by virtue of that, the rest of the world. Of course, you are aware of the fact that when the present president came to power, he put in place a huge tax break, which allowed a number of people who were filing around the time when he did that to receive a much more sizable return of their taxes at that time. However, since they have been looking at tax returns during this particular year today, they have been disappointed, recognizing that the amount of money that they receive in their tax return is by no means as huge as that which had been promised them at the time of the tax break. Also, one of the interesting facts available is that the tax breaks went more to the 1% of the wealthy rather than those who had normal incomes, the poor and the middle class, etc. You can see how what is occurring here is quite disturbing, because in the year 2019, as we approach the end of the second month of the year, there is much concern about people's tax returns, and of course, at the same time, because of the tax breaks, there is quite a bit of concern about what kind of income the government will receive. For instance, at the moment, the national debt has risen to $22 trillion. That's trillion with a T. Now, that is an incredible amount of money. But, of course, that is what the debt is looking like at the moment. Now, if there has been a tax break, those people who will be paying taxes this year will not come anywhere near an amount that would allow for the government to pay off a credible amount of its outstanding debt to other countries. Let's continue this article that we're taking a look at here. Let me give you the details of it again. It's published November the 20th, 2008. The writer of the article is Joseph Thorndike. The article is found in Tax Analysis website. And the title of the article is New Deal Taxes, Four Things Everyone Should Know. All right. So let's continue. Let's see where we stand. All of which struck these sober minds as more than a little dangerous. The use of taxes for other than revenue purposes is not necessarily an evil, as we read just now, they concluded. But in all such cases, great care should be taken to consider all possible effects, some of which may be undesirable and contrary to the ultimate goal originally contemplated. Eventually, New Deal, or most New Deal economists, hopped aboard the Keynesian Express, but it would take the better part of a decade. In the meantime, they were more than willing to contemplate substantial tax hikes, at least on some people. So we just took a look at two of the points that the article is making. The first one was the New Deal makes liberal use of conservative taxes. Number two, most New Dealers were not Keynesian. Number three, we come to number three. New Dealers believe that heavy taxes on the rich were a moral imperative. Now, of course, you hear some of the young Democrats who have just been elected to the House talking about raising the taxes on the wealthy. So number three, New Dealers believed that heavy taxes on the rich were a moral imperative. Roosevelt was a vigorous champion of progressive tax reform, especially when it came to raising taxes on the rich. Since 1934, Treasury economists had repeatedly urged the president to lower taxes on the poor. They wanted to expand the income tax and use resulting revenue to pay for excise tax repeal. But the president cast his lot with a different group of advisors, Treasury lawyers more interested in soaking the rich than saving the poor. FDR embraced this approach in 1935, driven by a keen instinct for political opportunism. The New Deal faced a challenge from the left, particularly in the colorful person of Senator Huey Long. The Louisiana populace was making headlines with his tax plan to share the wealth, and Roosevelt was determined to steal his thunder. But FDR was also motivated by moral outrage over tax avoidance. He considered taxpaying a pillar of citizenship, a civic responsibility that transcended narrow questions of legality. But in 1935, Treasury lawyers gave Roosevelt detailed evidence that rich Americans were successfully avoiding much of their ostensible tax burden. This was hardly news, but Roosevelt used it to justify a series of dramatic soak-the-rich measures. Some, like the Revenue Act of 1935, were designed simply to raise statutory rates. Others, like the Revenue Act of 1937, tried to close egregious loopholes. And one, the Revenue Act of 1936, imposed a new tax on undistributed corporate profits, which supporters believed would curb tax avoidance among wealthy shareholders. As a group, the New Deal Revenue Acts of the mid-1930s substantially boosted the tax burden on rich Americans. According to Brownlee, the income tax changes alone raised the effective rate on the top 1% from 6.8% in 1932 to 15.9% in 1937. Some New Deal critics have questioned whether such changes were meaningful. High taxes on the rich didn't really compensate for regressive taxes on the poor. They were, in the words of historian Mark Cleff, largely symbolic. All right, number four. To understand New Deal taxation, we have to understand World War II taxation. The New Deal experiment with soak-the-rich taxation ended with a whimper. In 1938, business leaders, Republicans and conservative Democrats, united to destroy the undistributed profits tax, Roosevelt's most ambitious but least durable tax innovation. For a moment, it looked as though progressive taxation had reached its high water Mark. In fact, the tide was still coming. World War II changes the politics of taxation forever, or at the least for the next 50 years or so. Driven by staggering revenue needs, lawmakers in both parties agreed to raise taxes on everyone, rich, poor, and especially the middle class. Treasury economists got the broad-based income tax they'd been seeking since 1934. The number of people paying the levy increased sevenfold in just a few years. But New Deal lawyers got their high rates on the rich too. The top marginal rate for individual income taxpayer reached 94% in 1944, and effective rates on the top 1% reached nearly 60% the same year. Now, the relevance of this article that we're taking a look at here, and we'll probably pause here for today, is that when you look at what is happening now with regard to the tax return, or the low tax return that will be received this year, and the fact that there has been a tax break given to the wealthy last year by this administration, it is pretty clear that with a national debt of $22 trillion, that's trillion with a T, much will have to be done in the next couple of months or years with regard to taxation, and the means of making sure that the proper kind of income is being accumulated in the United States of America. Now, you and I must be awake, for there will be ultimately a financial crisis that will arise. And this will have very little to do with the market system, because even though the market is doing pretty well at the moment, overnight, as you have seen so often, the market can come crashing down. And even though the unemployment level is pretty high, you've got to not just mark the unemployment level, but take a look at the incomes, the salaries, the wages being earned by those who are being employed at the moment. There has been a talk about raising the minimum wage to $15 an hour, but notice that in very few cases, this is something that has been happening suddenly. It's going to take a while for this to accomplish. Be aware of the fact, therefore, that the probability of a financial crisis, a global financial crisis, but one that will impact the United States of America first, is something that you need to be prepared for. We have talked about this in the past. The nation's controlling elements are fourfold: political, economic, military, and spiritual. That is political, economic, military, and spiritual. Any element or any group of individuals that controls those four pretty much controls the nation. The concept of economic control is very, very important, and you can see how it will have quite a bit of an impact if things begin to slip and slide in the very near future. You and I need to be ready. We need to stand firm. We need to begin to make sure that we are taking care of our finances so that we walk according to God's will and our lives are hid in Him. He has promised to take care of us. He has promised to guide us in the path of righteousness. He has promised to provide our every need. Let us trust Him. Let us trust Him today. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You continue to warn us concerning the events that are to come. We ask that as we go forward today that we will prepare our hearts so that we might be able to stand with You and for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your Daily Briefing, February the 14th, 2019.